What a great privilege to be with you all today. I wasn't aware that you were going to be given a copy of Signs of the Spirit, because actually this is the subject of my time with you today. I'm going to try to take about the next 45 or 50 minutes and reduce down 220 pages of this book. So if I leave gaps anywhere along the way, at least you'll have a resource to which you can turn and to try to fill in those topics. When I received the invitation to come and to be with you all, I was, in essence, very graciously assigned the topic, although given the option of going in another direction, and that is to address you on the subject of Jonathan Edwards, and in particular, his volume, Religious Affections. I have been very much a student of Religious Affections and of Edwards for quite a few years. I did my THM thesis at Dallas on Edwards' volume on freedom of the will. My PhD dissertation was on his treatise on original sin. I actually have the privilege of teaching an entire week a class at Bethlehem Seminary this coming June for the second time on religious affection. So I live in this book. And I love it, and I would strongly encourage you, if you have not taken the opportunity to read it, please do so, and I would beg of you, don't read this book and then think, I don't need to go read Religious Affections. One of the reasons why some didn't like the fact that I wrote Signs of the Spirit is they said it will discourage men and women from actually going and reading Edwards himself. And I hope that's not the case. In fact, I hope it's a stimulus for you to read Edwards. As I explained in the opening pages of Signs of the Spirit, I was motivated to write this because I kept coming up against people who said, Sam, I took your advice, I tried to read Religious Affections, and I got about 20 pages into it, and I just got bogged down, and his prose is more than I can endure or interpret. And that continual reality stirred me to, in effect, rewrite Religious Affections in a little bit more readable form. But I hope that it is a stimulation to you to go and actually read the original, because it is just a classic. So that's what we're about today. First session, we're going to talk about the Religious Affections and what it is and what it has to say to us in our pastoral ministry. And then in the second session, after lunch, we're going to look more directly at some implications of it in kind of a broader overview of Edwards, and particularly his articulation of what has come to be known today as Christian hedonism and how that relates to us as those in Christian leadership and pastoral ministry. So, that being said, I don't know if this was intentional or not. Whoever it was that was leading worship read 1 Peter chapter 1. But that is the passage that we're going to be focusing on. So if you have your Bibles, open to 1 Peter. I just want to read verse 8 of 1 Peter. If you have not read Religious Affections, you probably do not know that it is this particular passage that Edwards uses, among a number of others, but primarily this passage to develop his thesis. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. One thing you need to understand about Religious Affections, contrary to what you may have heard from others or read, it was not composed by some ivory tower, pointy-headed Puritan who holed up in his office for 13 hours a day, which Edwards did, in fact, as a speculative and theoretical work in which all he did was philosophize about how do we know who is and who isn't saved. The fact of the matter is, this classic volume was forged out of a pastoral crisis that Edwards himself had faced. And it's important that we understand what that pastoral crisis was. So we're going to take time this morning to talk a little bit about the First Great Awakening. But before I do that, I think the best way to approach this is to articulate a question that all of us ask. Now, some might contend that it is an illegitimate question. Others would acknowledge, no, it's a very valid and pastorally crucial question, but the way they answer it would be entirely different from the way that Edwards will seek to do so. And the question is simply this: what makes you believe that you are walking in a spiritually and biblically genuine relationship of intimacy with Jesus Christ? Or again, on what grounds do you base your confidence that you have been made a recipient of the saving work of God, that you are now in union with Christ? What signs, to what evidence would you point if someone challenged you and asked, are you in fact saved? Now again, this question is raised in every age of the church. It wasn't just brought forth during the 18th century. We ask it often today. The fact of the matter is, as I said, there are a variety of different ways in which people have gone about answering the question. One of the things that Edwards is accused of doing in his response is being excessively introspective and overly subjective in his evaluation of the state of one's soul in response to a question posed in those terms. And we'll look at that as we proceed today. But it's important to remember that Edwards raised the question and sought to answer it in the context of a revival, a season of spiritual renewal that we know from history as the First Great Awakening. And in the context of that awakening, he was determined to develop theologically solid, spiritually enlightened, and biblically grounded criteria for discerning when the Spirit of God was actually at work in someone's life and when, in fact, it was not that. So again, how might we know? By what standards? By what biblically grounded criteria might we discern, if at all possible, and maybe it isn't, whether or not someone has been made an object of the saving work of the Spirit of God through faith in Christ? That's the fundamental issue that Edwards was addressing. Now let me try to set the context in which this emerged. In fact, I've kind of divided this into three topics, and because I went to Dallas Seminary, I alliterate, okay? You can't graduate. We have a class at Dallas in alliteration. I know some of you might... I'm just kidding. We're going to talk about the environment in which Edwards operated that provoked the issue. Then we're going to turn to the essence of true spirituality that he says, in essence, is religious affections, and then the evidence of that spirituality. And one other thing, just by way of clarification, all the way through Edwards' writings, and therefore in a lot of what I'm going to say, we're going to use the word religion. And you need to understand that Edwards used it in a positive sense. Today, as you know, religion is something of a cuss word. In the minds of many people, it means legalism or empty formalism or whatever. It's usually thought of in terms of hypocrisy today. But in Edwards' day, religion was a good word, and basically what he means by it is true spirituality. So what are the signs of true religion? So let me begin with just a very brief overview, and I go into more detail on this in the book that you can read later. But let me say a few words about what we have come to know as the First Great Awakening. The revival or renewal that goes by that language came upon New England in two waves or two phases. The first broke out in 1734, lasted for about a year and a half. Edwards believes that it was largely the result of a series of sermons he preached on justification by faith. And the result was that hundreds in Northampton, Massachusetts, where he pastored, and thousands throughout the New England region were the recipients of what was believed to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Edwards talks about the characteristics of this revival. Let me just mention a few of them. For one thing, he said, for that span of time, nobody talked about anything except religion. That's all they wanted to discuss. They were preoccupied with the things of God. It was both young and old. It wasn't a renewal in which one particular segment of the population was captivated. It was young and old, male and female. There was evidence that people in a backslidden condition were brought under conviction and restored to the faith. Hundreds in Northampton, thousands within New England supposedly came to saving faith. Edwards talks about the revival as being evidenced in what he called the acceleration and the intensification of ordinary Christian living. In other words, he said, when God pours out His Spirit in a season of renewal, things happen much faster and they go much deeper than they ordinarily would. That's one of the indications, he said, of a genuine revival. There was a deep and penetrating conviction of sin that was pervasive among those who were involved. Edwards talked about how people would abandon the taverns, or the ancient equivalent, or the 18th century equivalent of a bar, that all they wanted to do was go to church and listen to sermons, which was remarkable. Would that it were such today. He would describe the meetings as characterized by unbridled joy. Broken relationships in the communities were healed. There was a widespread improvement in physical health. Edwards said that during the first wave of the revival, that they used to set aside money to cover the medical expenses of people who otherwise couldn't afford it. And he said during the season of revival, hardly anyone was sick. To whatever you want to attribute that, it was a season of remarkable physical health. A couple of descriptions from Edwards will give you a sense for what was happening. And again, sometimes it's difficult for us to envision a Puritan like Edwards and a cultural religious context such as we would see in New England experiencing these kinds of phenomena. But Edwards wrote in his treatise, A Faithful Narrative of Surprising Conversions, quote, "It was very wonderful to see how persons' affections were sometimes moved when God did, as it were, suddenly open their eyes and let into their minds a sense of the greatness of His grace, the fullness of Christ and His readiness to save. Their joyful surprise has caused their hearts, as it were, to leap, so that they have been ready to break forth into laughter, tears, often at the same time issuing like a flood, intermingling a loud weeping. Sometimes they have not been able to forbear crying out with a loud voice expressing their great admiration." It's hard for me to grasp Jonathan Edwards preaching while this is happening. But as you know, of course, even when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, there was such a loud outburst, loud wailings, that the first time he ever preached it, he didn't finish the sermon. He just simply had to stop because he couldn't be heard. Later preached it in the form in which we now have it today. He says, "Some persons, having had such longing desires after Christ, or which have risen to such degree as to take away their bodily strength." That's 18th century language for they fell down. And so you can imagine that people today who are advocating being slain in the Spirit would look to the revival in the 18th century and say, well, there's a historical precedent for it. Some have been so overcome with a sense of the dying love of Christ to such poor, wretched, and unworthy creatures as to weaken the body. Several persons have had so great a sense of the glory of God and excellency of Christ that nature and life seemed almost to sink under it. And in all probability, if God had showed them a little more of Himself, it would have dissolved their frame. And they have talked, when able to speak, of the glory of God's perfections." So these are just some descriptive statements of Edwards to try to portray what was happening. The revival, interestingly enough, lifted almost as suddenly as it came. Edwards said it was very much like a spring thunderstorm. You walk outside, the sun's shining, not a cloud in the sky. An hour later, it's overcast, and everybody gets wet. And then just as suddenly as the rain started, it stopped, and you look up, and the clouds are gone again. And Edwards said that's really what happened. Just an interesting little aside here. Edwards actually thinks that the revival in its first phase began to dissipate when his own uncle, he doesn't identify him by name in his writings, but his own uncle committed suicide by cutting his throat. He was a man who was given to what they called melancholy, which was their word for depression. And he believed he heard the voice of Satan telling him to cut his throat, and he did. And a fear just began to grip the community, and he said it was just as if the Spirit of God lifted from us. 5 years passed before the second wave of the revival appeared, largely as a result of the ministry of George Whitfield, who came and actually preached in Edwards Church. It was during the second wave that opposition erupted to the awakening, largely through the voice of a man by the name of Charles Chauncey, who was an Arminian. He was the pastor of the oldest and most established church in Boston, representative of those who call themselves the Old Lights. Edwards and the others were called the New Lights. Chauncey and his supporters said, look, genuine revival, when the Spirit of God moves, it leads us to honor our traditions. The established order of religion is reinforced. There is an intellectual sophistication in our Christian life. We're never given to vocal and visible displays of emotion. We're reasonable. We're courteous. All this display of emotion, this weeping aloud, Chauncey said that is the result of what he called enthusiastic heat. And again, just so you understand the terminology, when they used the word enthusiasm back then, they meant emotionalism. Enthusiasm didn't mean that you were really zealous and excited about something. It meant that you were given over to the unbridled experience of emotions. And Chauncey believed that everything that Edwards just described in those passages wasn't the work of the Spirit of God. It was just the effect of enthusiastic heat. So he said, Christianity is fundamentally an issue of cultural sophistication and strict moral propriety. Now, the second wave of revival lasted about 2 years, maybe two and a half. After it was over, the pastoral crisis that provoked religious affections emerged. The pastoral crisis was this. In the early years of both the first and the second phases of the revival, Edwards was, by his own admission, somewhat naive. He wrote after the second wave, he said, I was a little over the top and excessive in my confidence that those who claim to have had a saving, life-changing, transformative encounter with Christ really had. He said, I looked, and the people who had been backslidden, who seemed to have come back, and many who claimed to have come to know Christ for the first time, they're nowhere to be found. They reverted to their former ways. And so Edwards was confronted with a very real problem. Why was I inclined to think that these people had actually had an encounter with the Spirit of God in a saving way, when it doesn't appear as if they have persevered? They seem to have just for a moment, and he even uses the imagery in religious affections, they were like a shooting star or a meteorite that flashed for a short season in the sky, but then dissipated and disappeared into the darkness. And so he said, how can we know whether people who went through this season of renewal really were touched by the Spirit of God in a legitimate and biblical and Christ-exalting wave? So that was his problem. It's a problem that he faced in his own church. And so he set about to do two things. As I said, to identify the essence, or might even say the quintessence, of true spirituality. What does it really mean to be a Christian? What does the authentic, grade A, first class Christian life look like? And then secondly, what is the evidence that somebody has actually experienced the genuine saving and redemptive work of Christ? What standards should we apply to evaluate and to assess whether or not they've genuinely been the recipients of God's grace? Now, Edwards' answer to the first question was something to which Chauncey violently objected. Edwards said that true religion, true spirituality, in the great part, now not exclusively, not altogether, but in general, consist in what Edwards referred to as holy affections. And then secondly, he went about establishing the criteria by which we might know whether someone had actually been the recipient of that saving work and whether or not their affections were truly the work of the Spirit of God within them. And it is this second dimension that constitutes the bulk of religious affections. And what Edwards does is he develops 24 signs, the first 12 of which, he said, prove nothing. And I'll talk about a few of them in just a moment. But he said there are things that happen, especially that are highlighted during a season of spiritual renewal. For example, he would point to people in his own church weeping aloud during a sermon, or people walking the streets talking about nothing except Christianity and the things of religious life. And he would say, does that mean that person's been a recipient of the Spirit of God? Edward said, we can't know. Might be. Might not be. In other words, there are 12 realities, and I'll mention them in more in just a moment, from which we can conclusively conclude nothing. They may or they may not. I don't know about you, I run into people all the time who say, well, you know, I was at a meeting, or I was in church, or I was talking with someone in a small group, and they had this profound experience, and Edwards would even refer to these sorts of things. They said, suddenly a scriptural text just spontaneously came to mind, and it led to an incredible a sense of awe and the presence of God, and that surely means the Spirit of God was at work. Edwards would say, maybe, maybe not. You don't need the Spirit of God for a biblical text to spontaneously come to mind. He said Satan is capable of doing that. He suggested a few texts to Jesus himself. And there are all sorts of explanations for why people have physiological or deeply emotional reactions that have nothing to do with the work of the Spirit. Now, could it be, in fact, that the Spirit of God quickened somebody to a text in the Word of God and was awakening them to the truth of that in a way that had a really profound physiological impact on them? Yes, said Edwards, that's possible. But there could be another explanation that has nothing to do with God and His grace. So all these supposed signs by which people were saying, wow, look at what happened to Jane or Fred, that must mean the Spirit of God is upon them. And Edwards would say, no, no, you can't draw that conclusion. Maybe, maybe not. Then he developed, and this is the heart of religious affections, 12 signs that he said were infallible, undeniable indications that a person had genuinely been a recipient of the work of God in His grace. So again, understand Edwards' twofold purpose. You can't read religious affections without understanding this. First, he wanted to defend what he called affections, and we'll define those in a moment, as being at the very core of what it is to be a Christian. And then secondly, he wanted to develop criteria for testing them, lest religion degenerate into emotional fanaticism and false enthusiasm. It's interesting, by the way, I find this instructive. I think sometimes we get the idea that there are certain types of religious leaders that just appeared, you know, in our generation in the 21st century, and earlier generations of the church never knew what they were like. I hope I'm not stepping on too many people's toes here when I say this, but the 18th century had its own version of Benny Hinn. With all due respect to Benny, assuming he's due respect, I'm not real sure about that. I want to be careful. But there was a minister in the time of the First Great Awakening who was the forerunner for Benny Hinn. His name was James Davenport. And Davenport, in the heat of the awakening, would travel from city to city, church to church, and hold meetings outside the institutional church, outside. And you got to remember, we're talking about a culture in that day that was very structured. In fact, many believe that the resistance to the revival was less theological and more sociological. They didn't like the fact that the unordained were actually preaching sermons, and that people who had not been duly recognized as gifted were ministering, and there were meetings outside the established rhythm and flow of local church life. Well, Davenport fostered that. He would hold separate meetings, and he was a manipulative genius. He knew just what to say, just what to say, just how to conduct a meeting that would stir up the emotions of people. And he was operating under the conviction that if I can just get somebody to fall down, that proves that I'm anointed and the Spirit of God is present. Does that sound familiar to what you see on TV today? He was a master at this. And more than anything else, people like Chauncey and the Olights, who objected to the revival, pointed the finger at a James Davenport and said, that's what's going on, and if that's what you think is revival, then obviously it isn't. Davenport, by the way, just as a little side note, eventually was thrown in jail because they thought he was insane. He just displayed such erratic behavior and beliefs. Edwards actually ministered to him. He seemed to have been restored, and at the end of his life, he actually wrote a little pamphlet retracting the practices that he had been engaged in and said, you know, I was manipulative, I was operating under a false theology, and so the kind of ended well. Would that it might for so many in the religious world today. But the point is, Chauncey, and this is kind of the difference in the perspective of Chauncey and Edwards. Chauncey said, because of fanatics like James Davenport, God is not in this so-called revival. Edwards said, in spite of the fanaticism of people like Davenport, God is in the revival. So Edwards was as much opposed to Davenport as was Chauncey, but he said, the fact that this man is doing what he is and many follow him does not undermine what Edwards says. He always used this phrase, in the general. In the general, we believe this revival is of the Spirit of God. Now, as I said, with hindsight, looking back over that about 10-year span of time, Edwards acknowledged his own naivete. He said, I was overly confident. I blessed and said this was of God, when in fact it's evident as time has passed that these people knew nothing of the saving grace of Christ. And so that's the environment, the context out of which he wrote Religious Affections. So, what did Edwards believe was the essence of true religion? If it's not weeping, falling down, crying aloud, losing bodily strength, if it's not any of these things, what constitutes the core of what it is to be a Christian? And Edwards believed that he found at least a partial answer in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. It wasn't the only text. You read Religious Affections, I mean, he's all over the canon here. But he honed in on 1 Peter chapter 1, and there's a reason why he did. Look at it with me again. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Edwards believed that the heart of genuine spirituality is what he called the experience of sanctified affections. The experience of sanctified affections. And what he meant by that were lively, and I'm using his language here, lively and vigorous passions of the soul. Delight, love, joy, hope, or conversely, displeasure, hatred, grief, despair. Edwards said, anytime we are confronted with something, a truth, some phenomenon, it either awakens and stirs within us sorrow or happiness, revulsion or joy, bitterness or peace. We're either repulsed by it or drawn to it. And those reactions are what Edwards called affections. Edwards did say that these kinds of affections can oftentimes have an effect on the body. It's very interesting, in the opening pages of Religious Affections, he talks about how God has so constituted us as image bearers that it's very difficult for something to happen to the immaterial or the soul that doesn't have an effect on the body, in the same way that it's hard to avoid when something happens to the body, it not affecting the soul. So, for example, if you're clinically depressed, maybe there's a chemical imbalance, it affects your capacity to know and enjoy Christ. You fall into despair. You begin to doubt. In the same way, he said, when God by His Spirit opens our eyes and awakens us to the beauty of His grace, it, because of the unity of the human being, there's an effect on the body. So Edward said, I'm not at all surprised when people tremble or when they weep or when they can't refrain themselves from crying out either in praise or in fear. He's, you know, just to give you a kind of an analogy, if you came into this building at midnight because you thought you'd left your Bible behind and you walked around the corner and Bill was waiting for you and jumped out and boo, my guess is that the sudden realization of potential threat and fear would cause your heart to begin racing and adrenaline would flow and you're liable to deck him, you know, because in self-defense. Well, Edwards said when, and the language he used, he says, when God, as it were, pulled back the veil and allowed the revelation of the beauty of Christ and the glory of His grace into the human mind, because of the unitary nature of who we are, it will have a physiological effect. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised. Now, again, you can have a physiological effect for other reasons that have nothing to do with God. And that's why Edwards said, I would never point to a physical reaction as proof that God is at work. But He may be. Now, how do affections differ from emotions? Sometimes people have equated the two, and Edwards was very clear that they are not the same. Affections are always, always the fruit of light in the mind. It's as we understand through the illuminating work of the Spirit, what God has set forth in Scripture, that affections are awakened and stirred and intensified. Emotions, on the other hand, may be no more than physiologically heightened states of either euphoria or fear that are unrelated to what the mind perceives to be true. So again, an emotion, a mere feeling, can rise or fall independently of anything in the mind. Affections, on the other hand, are always the fruit of the perception of biblical truth. And Edwards said, this is the very essence of what it is to be a Christian. Now, how does he get that from 1 Peter 1? Here's how he did it. And by the way, just for time's sake, I won't go into this. He would talk about a variety of affections. He would talk about fear, joy, awe, hope, peace, desire, sorrow, mourning, gratitude, compassion, mercy, zeal, on and on and on. He gives examples from the life of David in the Psalms. Obviously a man given greatly to heights and depths of affection and passion and zeal and so on. He talks about Paul. He gives examples from the life of Jesus as well. By the way, before I go any further, one of the ways in which Edwards argued for the experience of sanctified affections as being at the very core of what it is to be a Christian is from what he saw as the portrayals of heaven in Scripture. And he would particularly go to Revelation 4 and 5, and he would say, what is it that the saints and the angelic hosts experience as they surround the Lamb on the throne? And he said, there is doubtless true religion in heaven and true religion in its utmost purity and perfection. But according to the Scripture representation of the heavenly state, the religion of heaven consists chiefly in holy and mighty love and joy and the expression of these in most fervent and exalted praises. So when you look at what's going on in heaven, incredible love, incredible joy, incredible awe, reverence, and, you know, the 24 elders falling on their face and constant songs of praise. And Edward said, if in heaven we have the perfection of the experience of Christ, and this is the manifestation of it, then we should think that it would be the same, although obviously on an imperfect scale on earth. So, come back to this passage. Edward said, in verse 8, there are two affections in particular that are identified, love and joy. And he said, these are just two examples of sanctified affections that constitute the very essence of Christian faith. Now, immediate question, pushback. How can you say, Jonathan, that Peter is intending to identify those two affections as being at the very core of what it is to be a Christian? And Edwards would say, good question. The answer is in the context. Go back to verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We all know that the Christians to whom Peter was writing were suffering persecution. You read about it here, chapter 2, chapter 3, especially chapter 4, verses 12 through 18. Two things that are mentioned here. In verse 6, Peter talks about the duration of the trials and the suffering. It's only for a short period. Verse 7, he talks about the design of those trials and that suffering. Namely, it is designed to sanctify, to purge us of the spurious, hypocritical elements in our faith. So Edwards argued in this way. He said, Peter is describing your suffering, verse 6. Verse 7, he compares the effect of suffering on faith to the effect of fire on gold. When gold passes through fire, what happens? The dross is purged, the alloy is purged, and what comes out on the other end is pure gold, as pure as gold can be. Edwards said, this is what suffering, trials, tribulation does to Christian faith. Through the purging of that experience, the superficialities of our faith come to the surface. Hypocrisy is identified and overcome. The dross, as it were, of our relationship with Christ is burned away. And Edwards argued that what Peter then says in verse 8 is, here then is the result of faith that has passed through the fire of trial and suffering. In other words, here is the quintessence of faith. Here is grade A faith. Here is faith in this life in its purest and most pristine expression. It's not perfect, obviously, but here is what happens when faith is tried, tested, sanctified, and refined. And what does it consist of? Love for Jesus, joy in Jesus. By love for Jesus, Edwards has in mind what I would call unashamed, extravagant affection for the Son of God. Unashamed, extravagant affection. I say that because, you know, we've just sung about loving Jesus in one of these hymns, and sometimes we're a little bit ashamed of that. We want to hold it in. We want it to be private. We don't want other people to see it. And it's not extravagant. It's very tightly controlled. And Edwards says, no, he's talking about unashamed, extravagant affection, the sort of which we see in the life of David when in the Psalms he talks about yearning and panting after God like a deer in a land where there's no water. And then secondly, he talks about joy in Jesus. And notice, if you would, the two characteristics of this joy. He says, first of all, it is inexpressible, unutterable, ineffable joy. It's the kind of joy that you know you have it when somebody asks you to describe it and you're just... It just transcends words. It's the kind of joy that defies articulation. So deep, so profound. It's the kind of joy that says, I will not be confined to the dimensions of your mind or bound up with the words out of your dictionary. It is unutterable. It is ineffable. It just defies all human efforts of explanation. And then secondly, it's a joy that is full or filled with glory. In other words, we're not talking about carnal, worldly, sensual joys. We're talking about a joy that is pervasively touched and transformed by the very glory of God Himself as revealed in Christ. Now, some people look at this passage and they say, all right, well, wait just a minute. The essence of genuine spirituality is the enjoyment of sanctified affections such as love and joy. Okay, where's the mind in this? Where's truth? How does it play into these experiences? And Edwards said, well, it's right there in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And Edwards would argue, even though it's in a sense reading into the text, he thinks it's actually reading out the true intent. You believe in him, and as a result of your belief in him, you rejoice with joy that is filled with glory and is inexpressible. In other words, the love you have for Christ and the joy you have in Jesus does not occur in an intellectual vacuum. It's always the fruit, Edwards would say, of your confident belief in the truth about who Jesus is and your trust in him. Edwards was famous for saying that there is no genuine heat in the heart that does not proceed from light in the mind. And so he's very careful to point out that these affections aren't just random emotions. He's saying that they are the fruit and the product of a saving encounter with Christ in which you know him, see him, believe him for how he has been revealed to us in the Word. So that's the essence of genuine spirituality. That's the core of what true Christian faith is that Edwards sees being developed in this passage. Then the second task is, what is the evidence of it? How do I know that I've got it? You know, somebody just says, well, I love Jesus and I have joy in Jesus. Ever say, well, how do I know that that's genuine, spirit-wrought love and joy? Are there signs? Are there indications? Are there criteria by which we might know? This is what launches Edwards into those 24 signs, the 12 negative and the 12 positive. Now, I can't go into that. We don't have time. I spend the bulk of this book explaining what those 24 signs are, and I hope that you'll take the time to read Edwards first and then maybe come back to this for some help if you need it. Let me just mention a few. So, for example, the negative signs. Edwards said, we can conclude nothing for sure from the fact that a person's affections are intense or that they're raised very high. Some people said, well, I didn't just have a love for Jesus. I really loved him. And it wasn't just a momentary twinge of joy. It was deep and lasting and enduring. And Edwards simply responded by saying, you may then have been the recipient of God's grace, but guess what? There are people who love intensely and deeply and rejoice greatly who've never been a recipient of the saving grace of God. Sometimes Edwards would attribute that to the common grace and the common workings of the Spirit among those who are yet unregenerate. But he said even the Pharisees had a great intensity of their affections, and yet they were hypocrites and were denounced by our Lord. Again, he said, nothing is known for sure when the affections of the heart have a great influence on the body. Let me give you a contemporary example of this. Edwards would say, although obviously he wouldn't use my illustration, but if he were alive today, maybe he would. He would say, you could go to Las Vegas and go hear Celine Dion in concert one night, and then go travel to Atlanta, where the Passion Conference is now being held, and hear Chris Tomlin in concert. I don't know if you all even know who Celine and Chris are, but never the twain shall meet, I trust. And you can experience the same euphoria in both settings. The music of Celine Dion that has nothing to do with Christ, and the incredible array of sound and sight and lights can awaken and bring you peace and euphoria and joy. You can have, quote-unquote, a religious experience at a Celine Dion concert. And you can go to Atlanta to the Passion event, and you can have a religious experience listening to Chris Tomlin and the music that he plays. And in both cases, it can have nothing to do with Christ. It can have simply to do with the effect of music on the mind and the body, or the atmosphere, or the energy that is generated by the crowds who have joined in with you. On the other hand, you can have a genuine religious experience in a Chris Tomlin worship event. I don't know that you can with Celine, but we'll pass judgment on that. The point Edwards was making is this. There might be some profound physiological things you feel, and yet it may not have anything to do with the Spirit of God. Let me give you a couple other examples. He said, it's no proof that affections are genuine simply because people who have them are very fluent and very fervent in talking about the things of Christianity. That in itself doesn't prove that they've in fact been born again. Again, it's interesting. Edwards spends a lot of time on this subject, by the way. During the time of the Awakening, people were often appealing to the spontaneous texts of Scripture that were just suddenly brought to mind, that had this profound effect upon them. And they said, that must mean that I have received the work of God's grace through the Spirit in my life. Edwards said, maybe, maybe not. And so he argued very strongly against basing our confidence on the fact that you've had some spontaneous disclosure of some biblical truth. He said, for example, that it's no proof that people's affections are genuine, that they are given to praising God constantly. He said, we see in Scripture people who are oftentimes shouting hallelujah and hosanna, who know nothing of the regenerating work of the Spirit. It's no proof that affections are genuine, that you're really confident that they are genuine. Merely having a subjective sense that, yes, I am a recipient of the grace of God, although may be a work of the Spirit, may not. So those are just a handful of the 12 negative signs. Now, what about the positive signs? Let me just work through these real quickly. I'm just going to summarize. I'm going to read one passage from the affections on one of them. But Edwards said this. He said, number one, truly gracious affections are those that can only be explained by an appeal to the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can't account for them through any sort of natural, non-religious causes. They can only be explained or accounted for by appealing to the supernatural realm and the work of the Spirit of God. Mere human nature, mere human reason, mere human willpower cannot account for them. And that's the first sign. You can read that later. Secondly, truly gracious spiritual affections are those in which we find God to be supremely excellent in Himself. This was very important in Edwards' thinking. In other words, true spirituality, he said, is the experience of cherishing and prizing God for His own intrinsic excellence and beauty. And he combines that with the third sign, and he said that particular truth about God is His moral excellency, or what Edwards calls His holiness. If you have, y'all have copies of this with you? Turn to page 91 with me real quick. There's a section in here directly from Edwards that I just want you to get a sense for this. It's one of the most beautiful passages in all the religious affections. Edwards is talking about, all right, why are we attracted to God in Christ? What is it that draws us? Is it because of what we can gain from Him? Is it primarily driven by utilitarian motives? Here's what Edwards says. Look at the very top of page 91. I'm quoting him here. The first foundation of it, that is the first foundation of true love for God, is not any consideration or conception of there, that is the believer's interest in divine things, but it primarily consists in the sweet entertainment their minds have in the view or contemplation of the divine and holy beauty of these things as they are in themselves. In other words, you can know that that a love and a delight is genuine and a work of the Spirit because the first and most fundamental joy that you have is simply in the overwhelming, transcendent beauty of who God is in Himself. Before you ever conceive of, oh, that's for me. I get to be the recipient of that. It's the intrinsic excellency of Christ. Now, skip down to the next paragraph. Thus, the first foundation of the delight a true saint has in God is God's own perfection. The first foundation of the delight he has in Christ is Christ's own beauty. He appears in himself the chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely. The way of salvation by Christ is a delightful way to him for the sweet and admirable manifestations of the divine perfections in it. the holy doctrines of the gospel, by which God is exalted and man abased, holiness honored and promoted, and sin greatly disgraced and discouraged, and free and sovereign love manifested, are glorious doctrines in his eyes and sweet to his taste prior to any conception of his interest in these things. Indeed, the saints rejoice in their interest in God and that Christ is theirs, and so they have great reason. So he's not denying that. But this is not the first spring of their joy. They first rejoice in God as glorious and excellent in himself, and then secondarily rejoice in it that so glorious a God is theirs. They first have their hearts filled with sweetness from the view of Christ's excellency and the excellency of his grace and the beauty of the way of salvation by him. And then they have a secondary joy in that so excellent a Savior and such excellent grace is theirs. So Edwards kind of combines the second and third signs. And he basically says, when you are so captivated by the moral excellency and the beauty and the splendor of all that God is in Christ, and that is the overwhelming reality, even before you realize that in his grace he has made that available to you to save your soul, that's a sign that the Spirit of God has genuinely and truly been at work in your heart. Number four, he said, true spirituality is seen when our affections are set aflame by the mind, having been enlightened with truth. But then he says, but it's not just understanding, rather it's relishing, enjoying, delighting in, having a new sense of the beauty of these truths and our joy that comes from them. Let me pause and explain this. This is very important. By the way, just a recommendation. Before you read Religious Affections, you need to read what I believe is the most significant sermon Edwards ever preached. Now, I know others would have their own opinion. I think the most important sermon he ever preached is called A Divine and Supernatural Light. And Edwards talks about, in that sermon, about two different ways of knowing. He talks about what he calls a notional cognitive awareness of some truth or reality, and a new sense of the heart in which we rejoice and delight in and savor the truth of whatever it is that we've come to know. And Edwards says that a non-Christian, an unregenerate man or woman, can have a notional concept of the truths of Christianity. If you struggle to believe that, go read some of the commentaries by those who are obviously unregenerate. I've got several of them in my library. Sometimes they do better exegesis and background studies and explanation of what the text is saying than do born-again commentators. It's sad, but sometimes they do. By God's common grace, they can read the text. They can explicate it. But if you ask them, what's your response to that? They go, well, it's an object of study. You know, I'm a scholar. I'm here to explore and unpack and explain. Ever said, no. It's one thing to see that and explain it. It's another thing to delight in it, to rejoice in it, to celebrate it, to experience what he calls that new sense of its excellency. And the analogy that Edwards gives, for which he's very famous, is our experience with honey. So, for example, if I'd brought a jar of honey here today and I'd put it right here on the lectern, I could say, all right, I want to explain to you what honey is. And I gave you a breakdown of its chemical components. And I pointed to you its color and its thickness and its stickiness. And I explained to you all of the properties that go into making honey honey. You would have an idea of that truth, of that physical reality. But Edwards is saying that those who have genuinely been born again don't simply know what honey is. They open it up and they taste it. And they enjoy its sweetness. They rejoice in its flavor. And he said that's the difference between one concept of knowing and another. It's the difference between mere cognitive awareness and delight and joy in what it is that you understand. Page 98 in Signs of the Spirit, real quickly here. Bring this to a close. Page 98. He explains this, the bottom of the page, that last paragraph. He said, this is a sense of the heart and not mere speculative or theoretical knowledge. In other words, I'm quoting Edwards, there is a distinction to be made between a mere notional understanding, wherein the mind only beholds things in the exercise of a speculative faculty, and, on the other hand, the sense of the heart, wherein the mind, again, this is his, he's not being grammatically incorrect, this is the way they wrote, wherein the mind don't only speculate and behold, but relishes and feels. That sort of knowledge by which a man has a sensible perception of amiableness and loathsomeness, or of sweetness and nauseousness, is not just the same sort of knowledge with that by which he knows what a triangle is and what a square is. In other words, intellectually, you know what a triangle and a square are. You can give the geometrical properties of it. But that's different from the knowledge in which there is a sense of amiable sweetness and delight, or, conversely, repugnance. The one is mere speculative knowledge, the other sensible knowledge, in which more than the mere intellect is concerned, the heart is the proper subject of it, or the soul as a being that not only beholds, but has inclination and is pleased or displeased. It's interesting. So the soul not only sees and cogitates, but a knowledge that when you do, you either love it and you're pleased with it, or you're repulsed by it. And yet there is the nature of instruction in it, as he that has perceived the sweet taste of honey knows much more about it than he who has only looked upon and felt of it. Real quickly, number five, true spirituality is always attended with an overwhelming, inescapable, joyful conviction or assurance of the truth. True spirituality always manifests humility. It always entails a change of nature. In other words, not just choices. Anybody can make, you know, volitional decisions, but Edwards says that has to flow out of an actual transformation in our character. True spirituality reflects the character of Christ. When you begin to live, act, believe, think, feel, and speak the way Jesus did, true spirituality increases your sensitivity towards sin. In fact, Edwards has a beautiful section in which he says the way we can know that you've really been a recipient of God's saving grace is that the more you grow in Christ, the less you sin, but the more you hate it. You know, you're born again, and there's a whole lot of sin in your life, and you don't hate it all that much. And as you're progressively sanctified, there's hopefully less sin in your life, but you hate it even more. That's a sign of the true transforming work of God. He talks about the affections are in harmony and they're balanced. He says true spirituality exists when you're longing for even greater and more holy affections is experienced. In other words, you're never satisfied where you are. You're always, every time you drink from the fountain of the knowledge and the glory of Christ, all it does is create a greater thirst to have more. And then lastly, true spirituality always bears the fruit of holiness. And that's the most controversial of all the 12 signs. I actually broke it down into two chapters in the book. It's the longest section in Religious Affections, in which Edwards argues for the fruit, the transformation, the actual way in which you conduct yourself, not just in a moment of time, not just in a season of revival, but over the long haul. Edwards described oftentimes in the early stages of the revival, he said, I would preach a message. He said, people would fall into trance-like states. They would be on the ground. They looked as if they were dead. He said, we actually had to leave and lock up the church building. We'd come back the next day, find them still where they were. And so Davenport and others said, aha, man, Spirit of God must have really been moving in your midst. And Edwards would say, I don't know if he was or not. Because Edwards' argument was, I'm not concerned about whether and how and why a person falls down. I want to know, are they different once they get up? In other words, is there long-term transformation? Is there holiness of life? Is there Christ-likeness? Is there humility? Is there this continual and greater and more intensified delight and joy in all that God is for us in Jesus? So, that is in about 45 minutes, 50 minutes, what I tried to do in 200 pages in this volume. Again, Some people have looked at Edwards and they've read his analysis, and they have said, it's not so much that I disagree with what he says, but it just feels a little too introspective. It feels like we're a little bit too consumed with interrogating our soul, always taking our spiritual temperature, testing ourselves by these criteria in a way that is not very healthy. And might we just simply look to the finality and the accomplishment of the cross and whether or not we truly have trusted in it? And Edward said, well, of course you should do that, but it still raises the question, how do I know if you have done that? Is it not the case that genuine belief is going to bear fruit in various ways and manifestations? And Edwards believed the scripture said yes, and this is his way of identifying what those standards of judgment are.